We are in our discussion of prophecy. Now, again, I've structured this series in such a way because we're two on, two off. Next week, I will be doing another series sermon on prophecy. And then, of course, Derek preaches third Sundays and then singing night. Is this the fifth Sunday month? No, I don't think so. And so we are structuring this series a little bit differently than I usually do. I've said 2 weeks on the slide, but I've rethought it. It's going to be these 2 weeks and the 2 weeks next month are going to be discussing prophecy in the Bible that is not about Israel. Prophecy that is about other nations or other events, because there's actually quite a bit of it in the Bible. We've talked about, of course, the Messiah, which is the trunk, the core of prophecy in the Bible. And we've talked quite a bit about kinds of prophecy. And so this month, we're going to talk about Daniel. Just 2 weeks, this week and next week, on Daniel. And then after next month, rather, we'll discuss some other prophecy that is concerning other nations and other events outside of the biblical narrative. Because Daniel is, in respect to prophecy that concerns outside of Israel events, Daniel's the most important book. I don't know if you remember, I was looking over my notes many years ago. I did a series on Daniel. In the before times, sort of everything in my life's going to be everything before the pandemic and everything after the pandemic. I don't know if you guys are that way, but that's how my life's going to be structured as I think about my life. So in the before times, we did a series on Daniel. So some of this may be review, or if you're like me, you just forgot the whole lesson and it's going to be brand new. Because as I was studying it, it was like, this is all brand new, but here we are. The book of Daniel serves as a good introduction, entrance, into several controversial areas of Bible prophecy. If you're thinking about Bible prophecy from two perspectives, one is the atheist, the person who does not believe in God. Of course, they approach Bible, they would call it Bible prophecy in a very different way. And then, of course, you have the sort of generic, what we'd say, theist, who doesn't necessarily believe in the Bible, believes in a God in general. They approach Bible prophecy in one way. And then, of course, there's believers. Believers in God and the Bible, but even among quote-unquote believers, people who believe in God and believe in the authority of Scripture, they approach Bible prophecy in a different way. Daniel is a good focal point for all of these different ideas and all of these different attitudes about Bible prophecy because Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Part of it is this highly symbolic, fantastical language, and we're not going to talk about it this week. We'll talk about it next week. The four living creatures in Daniel, the four crazy creatures. Of course, we see them in Revelation in the throne room. We see them in Ezekiel. There's some other books, of course, that have this sort of fantastical language. And of course, we then, as Bible interpreters, our job is to figure out what does that crazy language mean. And of course, people come up with all sorts of different stuff. And of course, the other is dating controversies, because if you are looking at the Bible, and you're taking it face value, which I think should be the default, right? We want to take the Bible at face value. You will be confronted with the idea that there are prophecies. So the only way for those things to not be prophetic is for the books to not have been written when they claim to be written. That's it. That's the only way. Is for the books to claim to have been written at this particular time, but they weren't actually written then. They were written much later. And Daniel, again, is a very instructive example of this kind of controversy. People have to claim that Daniel was not written when it was claimed to be written. It was not about, the things that are written in it were not really things that happened when they purport to have happened. It must have been written later. Otherwise, the book is prophetic, and we'll see that as we go through Daniel 2. As a composition then, the book of Daniel is half narrative, half stylized, what we'd call apocalyptic literature, half prophecy. The narrative portions, of course, we know the stories of Daniel, right? We got Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. That's how I said it when I was a kid, to bed we go. Abednego. And they go in the furnace, and they have the whole story with that. We got Daniel in the lion's den. Great stories. My kids can tell you a lot of those stories. And then the other half of Daniel is ridiculous nonsense. If you're looking at the book from the perspective of somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible, it's just crazy, ridiculous nonsense. Of course, for us, we have to read those same ideas and the same texts that are fantastical language and try to decipher what is God intending for us in these texts? What is God intending for us? So I was originally going to do Daniel today and something else next week, but it's impossible. We're going to do 2 weeks on Daniel. We'll start with Daniel 2. You can turn there if you want to in your Bibles. Daniel 2 is where we'll be for most of tonight. Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how I remember how it's spelled, Nebuchadnezzar. That's, of course, now nobody says it, Nebuchadnezzar. His dream. What's interesting about this prophecy, actually several prophecies in the Bible that are like this. The prophet did not actually receive the original thing, right? The original revelation from God was not to Daniel, was not to anybody in God's kingdom, was not even to an Israelite. It was to this foreign king. This happens in a couple other places in the Bible, most notably Joseph, right? Who doesn't receive the dream. Pharaoh receives the dream, eventually Pharaoh, but even then we have the cupbearer and the guy whose other name, the other title I can't remember, the two guys in jail, who they have dreams and Joseph interprets theirs. So this is an interesting sort of subgenre of Bible prophecy, is the prophecy, the vision given to somebody else, and then the prophet, who's the actual prophet, comes along and interprets the thing given to somebody else. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, he sees this vision of a statue. And I'll have a picture. Actually, let's put this statue up right now. The statue. I like this piece of art. There's a watermark on it because the guy won't email me back about removing it. But I love this. This is, I think, the best sort of representation of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar gets. And of course, he is, as many kings would be, confused. He has this sort of obviously very evocative, very touching image. It touches him deeply. What does this mean? And he calls Daniel. And Daniel comes, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel, the one who receives the actual inspiration of interpretation, he says this: "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image is mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is, again, the image, and then, of course, the stone comes and destroys it. Daniel interprets this dream, but not in a way that I personally would prefer. I would prefer some more specificity. So there has to be some reason. And one of the things we're going to talk about as we go through this, why does God not give Daniel more specifics about this vision? Daniel 2:36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." I don't know how much of this is hyperbole on Daniel's part. You know, reading this in a cynical way, it sounds like Daniel's sort of buttering him up, right? I don't know. He's sort of overstating Nebuchadnezzar's importance in the global scheme of things. But, of course, you are the head of gold. He says that very clearly. So, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, first part of this statue, this image. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." So we're going down the statue here. Four kingdoms. We got one, two, three, four. First is Nebuchadnezzar, right? And then there's going to be three more. And then, of course, the last thing, the stone that comes and shatters it all. In the verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. A great God has made known the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." And you can already see the difficulty here, right? It is so vague. Four kingdoms. Could you give me some proper nouns, Daniel? Give me some proper nouns, man. I want to know some specifics. But no, just four kingdoms. And of course, the argument will be, from an outsider's perspective, as we're interpreting Bible prophecy, well, that can mean anything. You're going to read into that whatever you want. This is, in some ways, the difficulty of talking about prophecy, Bible prophecy. Not that there's any other kind, really, but you know what I mean. This is the difficulty in talking about prophecy with unbelievers. Because this interpretation, I think I know what it means, and I have pretty good reasons why I think I know what it means. But it's going to have to be interpreted from the text, because the text is not specific. It just says four kingdoms, right? What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that a bit. But there is some difficulty in talking about these things with unbelievers. And indeed, of course, this has been interpreted a variety of ways. First is the Maccabean view. The four kingdoms would be Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. And then all of this hinges on the fifth thing, right? The stone that comes and crushes it all, the fifth kingdom that's going to be established. All of it hinges on this. And this view is that the fifth kingdom was the Maccabees in the intertestamental period. They came up with this idea. We're the last kingdom. Obviously, it's us. So before us was the Greeks and the Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And so this must be it. This is, of course, also favored as a means of dating Daniel much later. Proponents of this view, a lot of them say, well, obviously Daniel was written in the Maccabean period. That's when it was written. It wasn't written when it was said to be written, but it was written later because it can't be a prophecy. It cannot be a prophecy. Now, here's the point. When you're talking about Bible prophecy with an unbeliever, the difficulty is, and I'm going to use a technical term and then I'll explain it, an a priori dismissal of the miraculous. What do I mean by that? A dismissal of the miraculous, a rejection of the miraculous on philosophical grounds, not on evidential grounds, but on philosophical grounds. There cannot be a God, therefore there cannot be miraculous, therefore there cannot be prophecy. That's not really an argument. It is a philosophy, but it's not really an argument. The argument would be about the existence of God. Does God exist or no? And of course, we're not going to talk about all that tonight, but you know, there's good reasons, of course, why we believe that God exists. And of course, if there is any sort of deity, then, of course, prophecy is also possible. Not necessarily true, but possible, because prophecy could only come from a deity. So if you automatically reject out of hand the idea that there's a God, well, yeah, you're going to reject out of hand the idea that the prophecy in the Bible is true. And using prophecy to prove the existence of God is going to be a difficult proposition, because the argument will just become, well, it must have been written later. Okay, but you're not making that argument based on linguistic ideas. You're not making that argument based on the evidence of the text. You're not making that argument based on any sort of manuscript evidence. You're making that argument because you already think that God doesn't exist. Therefore, this cannot have been written when it claims to have been written. Again, that's not an argument. That's a philosophical dismissal. We could think about the opposite end of this. That would be the Maccabean view. The opposite end of this is the futurist view. The first kingdom, of course, would be Babylon, and the other three kingdoms are some other kingdoms throughout history, leading, of course, to the fifth kingdom being the second coming of Christ. These two opposite views. One is the view that it cannot mean what it says because prophecy is not real. The other view is it can't be the obvious interpretation because we're always looking forward to the last thing, the latter days, the final thing when Jesus returns. And again, how you view this goes back to the millennium in Revelation, how you view the millennium ends up coloring all of your interpretation of the rest of the Bible. In the text, there's no indication that this would be something that we're waiting for the end of time. There's no indication of that in the Daniel text. But if you have inflated in your mind the idea of the millennium or the idea that there's going to be this earthly kingdom that Jesus sets up again, of course, that's what this has to be. It has to be some future thing, if that's what you believe. Again, that is a priori argument. But Daniel never refers to the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians separately. He always calls them the Medo-Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. He groups them together, which means it's unlikely that this Maccabean view is what Daniel intended. That's unlikely because he groups, always groups, the Medes and the Persians together. Now, another thing that's interesting to note, in the statue, we have a descending order of value, gold, silver, bronze, iron, but we also have an ascending order of strength, gold, silver, bronze, iron. Things that get less valuable but stronger as time goes on. And internally, of course, as we're thinking about Daniel on Daniel's terms, this is, again, the key point in Bible interpretation. What, and we've talked about this in our Wednesday night study. What does the author intend here? What did Daniel have in mind when he said this? And it, of course, hinges on God's activity in creating his eternal kingdom, that fifth kingdom, the thing, the stone that comes and shatters all the other ones. What did Daniel think that meant? And even if Daniel didn't know, what did the Spirit mean? And we know how the Bible writers would interpret this, right? We understand how the rest of the Bible writers would think of this. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have, this is of course in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That phrase, the fullness of time. That this is the focal point of history is what? When Christ came. That is the fullness of time. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does that mean, the time is fulfilled? Well, there's a lot of Old Testament things, and we've looked at a lot of them in the idea of the Messiah and the different prophecies about the Messiah. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that were looking forward to this future thing. And what does Jesus say at the very beginning of his ministry? All the things that you've been waiting for, they're happening now. The time is fulfilled. Which would include Daniel's time. The time that Daniel had, and later in Daniel, of course, we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, the later chapters of Daniel re-emphasizing this idea that there's going to be this future kingdom, this future guy, this future thing that happens that is going to be so monumental. And Jesus is saying at the beginning of his gospel, the beginning of his ministry, that's now. The time is fulfilled. Matthew 16, 28. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we'll talk about this too next week when Daniel uses this term, the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from Daniel. Daniel is one of the ones that really uses the Son of Man in a prophetic sense. So when Jesus says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, immediately his audience is going to think, oh, this is what Daniel was talking about. This eternal fifth kingdom that is going to break and destroy all the other kingdoms. And of course, if this is the last kingdom, the fifth kingdom foreseen by Daniel, then the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's vision falls into place, right? If we think about this, the head of gold being Babylon, and really the end would be Rome, right? Because it is during the days of those kings. Let's go back to that, way all the way back. Should have put that verse in here again. And in the days of those kings, verse 44, which king? The last king, right? The king of the feet of iron and mixed with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom that Jesus came to establish in the days of those kings would mean, when was Jesus establishing his kingdom? Well, it was obviously during the Romans, right? The Roman Empire. And that would be what the gospel writers and the letters, the writers of the epistles, Paul specifically here, would call the fullness of time. This is when Jesus came to do his thing. So the rest of this falls into place. We have Babylon at the beginning. We have Rome at the end. We have the Medes and the Persians, which that's always what Daniel talks about. He always groups them together, the Medo-Persian Empire or the Medes and the Persians, which would, of course, make the legs of bronze the Greek. That's what I couldn't think of the word Greek. What was going on in my brain there? The Greek Empire, right? That would be the third kingdom here. Now, it's interesting, of course, Daniel starts his book, well, not starts, but very early on in Daniel, introduces this idea of this vision of these four kingdoms that are going to come. It's going to be repeated in Daniel 7, which we'll look at next week, the four living creatures, the fantastical living creatures. But the rest of the book describes how these empires are going to transition from empire to empire. In Daniel 4, Persia takes power. The Medo-Persians come in. They take power from the Babylonians. Of course, that leads us into the returns from captivity. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They start coming back under the Persian Empire. In Daniel 8, we see a vision of the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, as they're going to fall and give way to Greece. In Daniel 10 and 11, we see a vision of Rome's rise to power. What's going to happen to the Greek Empire? How are they going to fall? How's that going to take place? Well, Daniel tells us in Daniel 10 and 11 how that's going to take place too. And that leads us to Rome. And Daniel, again, always pointing to that final kingdom, the fifth kingdom that's going to come, that's going to destroy all the others, that's going to be supreme, that's going to last forever, an eternal kingdom. And as most prophecy does, even that concerning foreign nations, always points us back to Christ. Always points us back to the Messiah. Even these prophecies that have nothing to do with Israel lead us back to, when should the Israelites expect their Savior, their Messiah, to come? When should that be? Well, he tells us here when that should be. The focal point of biblical prophecy, Jesus and his saving work. Now, some of that biblical prophecy is centered on the return at the end of time. None of it is centered on the end of time, but relatively little compared to his first coming and the establishing of his kingdom that he does in his death. Now, a lot of the prophets, they surely don't understand all of what that means, and in fact, the Hebrew writer says that. But most of biblical prophecy concerning Jesus is not concerned with the end of time. It's concerned with his life, what he does when he's alive, his saving work, which is not ultimately at the end of time. His saving work was at the cross. That's when he established his kingdom, right? Which is why he says in Matthew, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come. It's going to come in your lifetime. It's not going to come at the end of time. It's going to come now. Of course, that's, again, back in Matthew. So a rejection of this interpretation of Daniel 2 can only stem from a couple places, which we've already briefly mentioned. The a priori rejection of miraculous, because if you don't believe in God, of course you're not going to believe this is prophetic. And because it's so far removed, it's relatively easy to just claim, well, it must have been written later. There's good reasons to think that it wasn't written later, but that's not the focus of this lesson. Or you might have a desire to emphasize the end times. And I hesitated to use this word, sensationalism, because I think it maybe paints a bad picture of people who really like to talk about that stuff. So either with good intentions or not, it can be easy to overemphasize the end of time. God does not overemphasize that. He does talk about it a bit, right? He obviously talks about it a bit, but only to say what? You don't know when it's coming, and it's going to be the end. That's it. That's the whole thing. God is much more concerned with, based on the things that he has written to us and the things that he has given to us, God is much more concerned with, what are you going to do before the end comes? How are you going to be living when Jesus returns? That's what matters, right? That's what matters. More than thinking about the end of time, because most of us, I shouldn't say that really. It's probable, I can't even say probable, because I don't know. That's the point. I don't know when the end is going to come. Maybe none of us will make it to the end of time. Maybe all of us will, because Jesus is going to come back in 5 minutes. I better wrap up this sermon. I don't know, but that's the point, right? So we'll end with Hebrews 12. I know we're getting done early, but that's okay. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. This kingdom that Daniel prophesied, this eternal kingdom that would come, what does that mean for us? Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape him when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is talking about the Israelites who rejected God. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken shall remain. What does that mean? What is he talking about here? Israelites, they rejected God, they were destroyed, but things went on. Kingdoms rise and fell, That's what Daniel was talking about. These kingdoms are still coming on. There's going to be he doesn't use these words, but we know the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, these things just keep going. Even though Israel was destroyed, and even though Israel didn't really ever return to former prominence, the Hebrews writer, yet once more, God's going to destroy everything. Everything that can be shaken is going to be removed in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And what does Daniel prophesy? There will be one thing that cannot be shaken: the kingdom established by the Messiah. That's it. That's the only eternal thing that will destroy all the other kingdoms, that no matter what happens, it will endure. Yet once more, he will destroy the rest. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nobody's going to invade us. When I say us, I mean the kingdom of God, right? People might invade America. How are you going to invade the kingdom of God? What are you going to do to do that? Like, how would that even happen? Nobody's going to overcome the kingdom of God. Nobody's going to wipe us out. Maybe they'll kill me and you, but the kingdom of God will endure. And I'll just be a part of it in a different place, right? Even killing me will not remove me from the kingdom of God. I'll just be up there instead of down here. I've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. My place in this kingdom can only be removed by myself. It's not going to be anybody else. No empire, no governor, no king. It's just me deciding whether I want to stay in it or not. And if I want to stay in it, it's very simple, isn't it? As we talked about this morning, being in the covenant of God, am I going to faithfully obey to the best of my ability, to do everything that I can to please my King and my Savior? And if I'm going to do that, then I'm in this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. The implication there being what? That there's some unacceptable worship, right? That's the implication. There's some worship that isn't acceptable. Which goes back to the same point. I'm going to do the best that I can to please God in the way that He wants me to please Him, not my way. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is He going to consume? Everything else. Everything that is not His eternal kingdom will be consumed. Daniel saw a vision, or really Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision that Daniel interpreted, of a stone being thrown at this statue and breaking everything into pieces, which will be the eventual end state of everything, destroyed by a consuming God, except for those who are in His kingdom. So as we conclude, very simple, very obvious invitation. Join the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and stay in it. Of course, for most of us here tonight, the invitation is much more not about joining, although maybe there are some here who want to join. The invitation for us tonight is don't remove yourself from the kingdom. Stay in it. Maybe you're having a struggle doing that. You are tempted to leave, to forsake. If that's something that you're struggling with, please come talk to somebody. Talk to us. Because we want to help you, right? We want to help you stay in this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Only you can remove yourself. So let us help you stay in.